So would you turn with me to John chapter 8 and verse 32? So let me prime your pumps a little bit, because I want to see everybody free. I want to be free. And I want everybody to be free that is willing to hear what God has to say and believe what He has to say so that they can experience the freedom that Jesus came to give. And certainly we all know that He did. He came to give freedom and liberty from bondage and from deception, from sickness and poverty and the curses of the law. And the list goes on and on and on. And we know in John chapter 8 and verse 31, after Jesus had spoke to the Pharisees and religious people, they appealing certainly to being Abraham being their father. And He said unto them in verse 31, to those Jews which believed on Him, if you continue in My word, then are you My disciples indeed. So continuing and abiding and staying with the Lord is evidence that you are His disciple. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And you notice there that verse 32 comes after verse 31, which tells you something. If you continue with it, is when you begin to experience deliverance and freedom in your life. But you have to stick with it. You have to stay with it to get it. And then He says down in verse 34, Jesus answered them, verily I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. How many of you believe that? If you commit sin, then you begin to serve sin at that point. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And that's what I like. I like being free indeed and understanding what the Bible says about it, because that's what He came to set us free from. And I want us to look tonight at this as a challenge to be free, because as we go further down the road talking about various different sins and certain aspects of the flesh that can get in the way and where people give into it, which opens the door to the devil, I want you all to be challenged to embrace the truth, to embrace in your life, I want freedom from whatever it is that is in my life that is a weakness, that is a weight, that is a sin that so easily besets you. Is that too much of a challenge to ask? I don't think it is. I think it's what the Lord asks of all of us, that He wants us to be free, that He challenges us constantly to be free, because how can we be a good testimony or a good witness to other people if we are not free? I mean, because people do observe you. Once you say you're a Christian, people start watching you probably a little closer to observe the way you do everything in life. Now, I know people can be very critical about it, and they're looking maybe for something to give them an excuse to continue in their sin. And that's the way some people are, and that's their problem. But the point of this is, I want, and I think you want, your life to be such a testimony that people would recognize there's something different about you. There's something serious and committed and sobering and good and wholesome about you, about the liberation that you have in your life, where you've come from and where you are, and that you're serious about, you know, the Lord and your relationship and being free as God wants you to be free. And so I know this. I know not all God's people are free. From observation and watching, you know, knowing over the years of being a pastor and knowing my own life and other people's lives, I know that some people don't get free right away from some things in their life. They allow or tolerate certain weaknesses in their life. And as long as you tolerate something, it's not going to go away. It's going to stay there. So there has to come a place in all of our lives, that very thing that we find that we give into, that we're willing to make war with it. So it's God's will that His people be free. It's not God's will that anybody be bound with sin. And there's a lot of people out there today that I think, as they call themselves Christians, and they're supposed to be, you know, some of them call themselves teachers and preachers of the gospel, but yet they say things that are contrary to what the Bible says. When you start listening to certain preachers who can tell you that, you know, once you're saved, you're always saved, and that grace is, it doesn't make any difference what you do, and believe me, they say it maybe not in those words. Something just recently came to my attention where there is one particular minister, and he's not the only one, there's a bunch of them out there that do this, that has made the statement and teaches that your identity is with Christ and God sees you in Christ. I believe that. I believe that aspect of it. But he says it doesn't make any difference whether you're a fornicator or a homosexual. Your identity is in Christ, and God sees you in Christ. He doesn't see the sin. Now, you see the problem with that is that that is something that accommodates a whole lot of people. So now we've got Christian fornicators and Christian adulterers and Christian homosexuals and Christian liars and Christian thieves and Christian whatever. And that's a contradiction to the Bible. And that's this whole thing of that, you know, grace is something that it doesn't make any difference what you do, you're saved. And see, I have a problem with that as far as what the Bible says, because Titus says this. Let's turn there one more time. In Titus chapter 2, in verse 11, where he says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." So it's God's grace that brings salvation, and it's something that certainly appears to men as it's preached and as it's taught and as it's lived by example. But it shows you here that the effect of that grace in verse 12, this is the effect, the positive effect of that grace. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So how can a person who claims to be in Christ and therefore be identified with Christ and at the same time say that it doesn't make any difference what I do, that I am, God doesn't see my sin as far as practice of sin I'm speaking of. You can call yourself a fornicator, but God doesn't see that. And when a preacher says that to you, all he does is he strengthens that sin, as Jeremiah says, and then there's none that does repent from their sins. In other words, they're strengthened in their adulterous and fornicating and sinful lifestyle because a preacher has said something to them of that nature. And then when you start saying something about God that says different from what you just heard, he says that this right here, teaching grace teaches us that you must deny ungodliness. And the Bible says something about fornication and adultery and homosexuality and all the sins. He says something about them. A person who practices such things, what does he say? Shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Is that correct? Okay, well, let me read a couple of those passages too because we can make it clear. Because if you read any of these writings of these people, and I just thought about this too the day when I was thinking about this, that the publisher of that book, I wonder if you ever read the book. Because that means that publisher is identifying with that sin in that book. And I wonder if the bookstore who's selling that book ever read that book. See how serious this can get. This is what I think. If I was going to be the publisher of a book, I'd want to read that book first and say I agree with it. If I was going to be a bookseller, I would say before I ever let that book come into my bookstore, I would have to read it and approve of it. Am I being too hard to say that? Because, I mean, how can you have something like that? And then on the other shelf, you have something quite the opposite. So all you're doing is breeding confusion to everybody. Well, Galatians chapter 5, where he says here in about the lust of the flesh and things, he goes down in verse 21, speaking of mentioning various different fleshly sins. He mentions envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, they that which do such things or practice such things, now what does it say? Shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I didn't say it, he did. And that's all I need right there. So how can somebody even say that when Jesus wants you to be free, he doesn't want you to be bound to sin, but then there's somebody out there who's preaching a message that's trying to get you close, you know, to closer to bondage and sin, not to get you free. And so people like Tony Evans, oh, I mentioned his name, who believe that kind of thing, and Moody Press, who publishes those kind of books, I've got a controversy with. And if any of you are reading them, I suggest that you throw them out. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You can do what you want, but I suggest you throw them out. A lot of these people out there who think they're charismatic and think they're Christians and saying these things are doing nothing but bringing people into bondage. While they may say some good things, the problem is when you get to that particular chapter or that particular part that they put in there, that's going to cause some people to stumble. It may not cause you. You'd probably grieve over it. You'd probably throw the book out. Say, how did this thing get in my possession? But then how about the person that's struggling with that sin? What would it do to that person? And that is a serious thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, he says, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived." Many times it speaks about deception in the Bible in reference to this very concept that a lot of people are deceived because they think it's all right to live in sin and be a Christian. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. He didn't say that, well, you're identified with Christ and it doesn't make any difference. God sees you as an extortioner. God doesn't see you as an extortioner. God doesn't see you as a thief or a drunkard or an abuser of yourself or of mankind. He doesn't see you as effeminate. He doesn't see you as an adulterer. You're in Christ. So he just doesn't see that. And that's blindness. That's deception. Going deceived. And yet there are people out there on the radio and people who are publishing those books and people who are reading it and getting bound every day. And that's the mission that we have today, is to hold up a banner of truth and tell people that they need to watch out what they're listening to and to be careful, because the devil is using those kind of things to bring people into bondage. The challenge to be free, you got to know some things. Because if you don't know them, you'll never get free. Jesus didn't come to let us continue in sin. He came to break the bondage of sin in our life. I mean, how many of you read Luke 4, verse 18, where he said, when the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and anointed me to preach the gospel, he came to set the captives free. And so if a person is a captive, he's captive to what? He's captive to sin. If a person's a servant of sin, then he's a slave to that. It dominates his whole life. And so the challenge to you is, we study about the activity of demons and the conflict of two kingdoms and the various different things that people struggle with on a daily basis. We all know our position in Christ. We all know where we stand. We know the battle we're in. We know that the enemy's coming from without. He's trying to, assault our minds. He's trying to do everything he can to suggest things and to lure us and to cause us to see or to hear things and to trip us up, to get us into a place where we'll begin to compromise or get confused with something and maybe toss a towel in and just go on and swim in the cesspool of sin. The devil would love that, because then he would accomplish a mission, and that is destroying your life. And so we've seen how they gain interest into our lives. And the primary way that he does that is he has to have a bridge to get into your life. And that's when those walls are broken down and sin comes into your life. And the Bible tells us in Ephesians 4:27, give no place to the devil. No place to him. So if you give the devil place, then he's going to take advantage of that. I mean, it's just like anything else. You give the government a little bit of place, they're going to take advantage of it. I mean, you give somebody you give your child a little advantage. He'll take advantage of you, give him something. Give him the keys to the car and don't give him no restrictions. He'll just go on and do anything he can with it. But you have to set up some principles and rules to live by. Jesus came, in John 10:10, he came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. But he said this in that same verse in John 10:10. The devil's come to steal and kill and destroy. He is a destroyer of lives. I mean, there's a spirit of destruction behind a whole lot of people that just seem to want to go out there and wallow in sin, wants to bring them down and ruin their lives. And so, first thing I want you to challenge you to know is a challenge here is to know who your enemies are. You know, it's one of the first things in any kind of warfare, know thy enemy. Because if you don't know your enemy, then you're not going to be able to engage him whatsoever. You're not going to be able to fight him. You're not going to be able to overcome him or defeat him. But Christians often just are not discerning or understanding and realize who their enemy is. Now, we've said this I don't know how many times, but just one more time. Basically, you have four enemies. World, the flesh, the devil, and sin. Can you say that? Four times. Say it. World, flesh, devil, and sin. Those are your enemies. And let me turn it around. The world is not your friend. You hear me? The spirit of this world is not your enemy. I'm not your friend. Your flesh is not your friend all the time. The devil is not your friend. And sin is not your friend. Well, why is it we treat them like friends? Why do we seem to sometimes tolerate them or just ignore them like there's no big deal about them when they are our enemy, set out in some way, fashion, or form to destroy us? And so you've got to know who your enemy is. The Bible reveals who our enemies are, and it tells us to beware of them. It tells us to engage in a warfare with them. It tells us things about how we're to recognize and discern them and how we're to be able to fight against them. And so, I mean, there's to be more specific about our enemy, we can say this, that behind the scenes there's something going on that we can't see. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, we know the Spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience, the prince of the power of this age, of the air, the spirit of this age. He's working in people's lives. And he's working in order to bring people down and to destroy them. So you don't necessarily see your enemy, but you recognize where he's working. So where does he work? He works, again, in politics. He works in music. He works in education. He works in religion. He works through the radio. He works through the TV. He works through books. I mean, he works behind all unregenerate people in some way, fashion, or form. It depends on the degree that they're submitting to him or the degree and depths of their sins and depravity that's going haywire. I mean, that's where you see the devil operating. And people don't seem to recognize that that's their enemy. I don't see anywhere in the Bible that says that we're to sit in this world and just plant ourselves down and just, just love this world. The Bible tells us love not this world, nor the things of this world. The Bible tells us a lot about our enemy. And it tells us that we are to have a certain attitude towards it. And when we have a wrong attitude and we begin to allow the entertainment of this world or the pleasures of this world to be more important to us in our relationship with God, they begin to invade into our life and begin to cause us to have an attitude towards God that's like God is causing a problem here. It's like the problem is God. Because God doesn't want us to have fun and God doesn't want us to laugh and all these other things. But that's not true. God doesn't mind us having a good time in the Lord. He's given us all things to richly enjoy. But God has said there's a lot of things that I don't want you indulging in. And this world is about sin. I mean, you can't go anywhere in this world hardly at all that you can't see sin functioning and operating in people's lives. That's just the way it is. And we're supposed to be lights. We're supposed to be ones who are going out there so that they can see that there is a stark contrast between us and them. And we're talking about light versus darkness. And that light is supposed to be something that expels darkness and draws people to the Lord so that they'll begin to ask questions. And so when you look at the education system, the entertainment system, politics, and everything else, you see the enemy operating behind that. And so our enemy is everywhere. But the problem is we're not paying attention to it a lot of times. And so what is our relationship to these enemies as revealed by the Bible? So what is our relationship to them? If we take them for a moment and just briefly mention those, I mean, what does God command us of us as we walk as Christians? I mean, when you look at something, I mean, he says about the flesh, for example. I mean, how are we to relate to our flesh? Well, we're to take care of ourselves in a proper kind of way. But doesn't the Bible tell us the way we relate to our flesh is that we're supposed to crucify it? We're supposed to abstain from fleshly lust at war against the soul? Doesn't the Bible tell us that there's something about the flesh that if we're not careful with it, that it will cause us to miss the kingdom of God and not inherit it? I just read that in a couple passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and also over in Galatians. And so we have to realize that the flesh, while, the body is God's given us to us to take care of it, and our flesh, speaking of all that stuff, flesh, emotions and attitudes and desires and appetites, those things are something that we got to watch out for because it's so easy for it to turn against us. It's so easy to pull us down. And we give in to our emotions. We give in to our feelings. We give in to the hurts. We give in to insecurity. We give in to, unforgiveness. And we give in to bitterness. And we give in to those things. And when we do, it's an attitude giving in. And it's part of us and our makeup, which God says, that's something that's supposed to be crucified. It's supposed to be something that is dedicated and consecrated to the Lord. And you're not supposed to let that rule your life. As Paul said, keeping it into submission all the time. I mean, Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. Speaking about the Spirit-filled life, he says, for if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. Now, what he's saying there, if you live after the flesh, that is, if you let your fleshly desires rule your life in a way that is against everything that God says, as Galatians chapter 5 clearly brings out, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit, notice this is a Spirit-filled life in Romans chapter 8. We have graduated when we get to Romans 8 when you go through the book of Romans. It's kind of like you're getting into this pressure cooker now. You're coming out and you're supposed to come out right. So, but if we through the Spirit, That is, the operation of the Holy Spirit, we mortify, or better, crucify, or deny the deeds of the body, you shall live. And then he says, for as many are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And that is implying that regularly led by the Spirit of God to mortify the flesh and the deeds of the body. So Colossians chapter 3, you go over there and it says the same thing. See, this is our enemy. Now, I'm not sitting here trying to make everybody say, well, this is depressing. I mean, we can't do anything. I mean, we just got to go lock ourselves up somewhere and we just can't do it. I'm not saying that. Anybody who thinks that is not listening to what I'm saying. You can have a good time in as far as a Christian in the kingdom of God while you live here. But that's not our mission. Our mission is not here. Our mission, we're called pilgrims and sojourners that we're passing through. And while we're passing through as Christians, we're supposed to let our light shine, and we have a message to give to other people, and we have no message if we live this, you know, a compromised life. We have no message. And that's one of the biggest problems I see in the church today. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are where? Below or above? Above. Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. That's 1 John 2:5. Love not the things of this world. For you are dead, and your life is hid with God, we're hid with Christ in God. Now that's telling us what Romans 6 is saying, and by faith that we're dead, you know, to sin and alive to God, and our life is hid with Christ. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Now notice this next verse. Mortify therefore. And the therefore, you've got to go back and read the context. Therefore, your members which are upon this earth, and he mentions fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake that the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. In the which you also walk sometime that when you lived in them, but now you are also put off all these, and he mentions these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, out of your mouth, lie not one to another, that you put off the old man with the deeds. Put it off. In other words, it's not to be tolerated. And those are things we'll be looking at. I mean, talking about anger. Because how much anger did you allow to rule your life? Because if you allow it to rule your life, then there might be something dominating you that the Bible says, sin shall not have dominion over me. We're supposed to be victorious over these things. Did Jesus come that we can have victory, or did he not? Did he come that we have partial victory? Or, I mean, are we going to measure the victory that Jesus gives to us 30%, 60%, 90%? How are we going to measure it? Jesus gave us 100% victory. Now, we have to appropriate that victory. And we can appropriate as much as we want by the grace of God if we'll just press in and do what he tells us to do. So what is our relationship to this enemy, these enemies? This one here, our relationship to it is to subdue it, is to crucify it, is to not let it dominate your life or to rule your life. For if we walk in the flesh, then we are not walking in the Spirit. And the flesh and the Spirit are contrary the one to the other, Galatians 5 says. And so that means there's something that's going on. There's a warfare going on in our members. Speaking of the fleshly appetites. And our relationship to them is very simple. Don't let your flesh rule. And if you think for one minute that the devil, the world, or the flesh, or sin is your friend, you're mistaken. It is not. We take the world. What is our relationship to the world? Well, okay, let's look at it in a positive way. We're lights to the world. We're salt to the world. There's a positive side to that. In other words, our testimony. We have something that will rescue the souls of men that we sang about. We have a message. But that message has to be lived out for people to look at you and say, what is it about you that's different? That you can give them an answer of the hope that's within you. Isn't that true? It is to me, the way I see things. And so we look at as far as the world. Romans chapter 12 reveals to us our relationship to this world. And that's one passage above many, because our relationship to this world is, it says, be not conformed to this world. In other words, don't let the world fashion or mold you into its ways and philosophies and fashions. Now, how much of the world does really mold us? We basically move about in this world by the way that the advertisements and all of the offers and things that come to us constantly to buy and to get. I mean, we get fashioned by those things. We go through the mall, we see all the new fashions, the fall fashions are out, the winter fashions are coming, and we look at all of those things, and so it's high society, that is the big thing. You're constantly going along with what society is saying. Whatever is in style, whatever is, you know, in vogue at this moment, everybody's got to have that, don't they? And so we fashion ourselves towards that. And it comes to the holidays, everybody molds themselves towards the holidays. It's all about the world. And the world's not telling us to be holy and to be separate. The world's trying to bring us into its mold. It wants us to accept its ways. And when we begin to do that, then we become like the world. And so in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, he says there that he came to redeem us from this present evil world. So he shows us that our relationship to this world, this world's evil. And if this world is evil, because 2 Corinthians 4:4 says the God of this world is Satan, then we got to beware of our enemy. So if we go out those doors and go about our way every day and doing our own thing, and we don't realize this world is your enemy. It is your enemy. And you've got to keep that in your mind, because if you don't, then you're going to not fight and you're not going to be free. You're going to begin to give in. You're going to begin to tolerate and accept some things in your life. And before you know it, it's going to begin to pull you away from church, pull you away from God, pull you away from prayer, pull you away from study. You're going to find yourself making all these excuses and justifications because the world's pulling you away. You want to go to the sports arenas. You want to go to the bars. You want to go to the plays. You want to go to the entertainment. You want to do everything the world's trying to mold you into doing. Somebody says, well, you know, everybody else is doing it. Well, would Jesus do it? That's the question we're supposed to ask ourselves. At least some people say we are. Some of them wear that little banner around their arm. You know, what would Jesus do? But yet they still, you might see them in a bar. You know, they might be a homosexual. They might be a fornicator. That doesn't mean they're really following what would Jesus do, because they're not doing what Jesus would do in that particular case. And so, I mean, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When I got saved and you got saved, one thing we didn't receive. We didn't receive the spirit of this world. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. God wants us to know everything he's given to us. We didn't receive the spirit of this world. The spirit of this world is anti-God. It's anti-Christ. It wants nothing to do with God. And we see that spirit manifesting itself today more than ever, doing everything it can to trash, I mean, you know, as far as religion in America, especially Christianity or Judaism. It's doing everything it can to trash it and to move it out of the way. It's taking it out of the schools. It's trying to take it out of everything it can, because it doesn't want you to have any idea of the Ten Commandments or what is right versus what is wrong. And that's where our nation is going down the drain. One of the fathers of education way back here, somewhere back here, he was one of them who hated God. He didn't want God in schools. He got his way. And evolution came into schools. And what has it taught our children? And what have they turned out to be? That's the spirit of this world. It's anti-creation by God. It's anti-holiness. It's anti, you know, doing what is right, just, holy, and pure. It hates God. It can smile at you. It can be friendly to you because he comes as an angel of light. Because the devil, he's the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And it says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4:4, by the way, let's look at that, because what he's trying to do is he's trying to put out the light. That's exactly what he's trying to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. Let's pick up the context. If our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. We're not supposed to put a bushel over our light. And by letting the world be in your life and dominate you, then that world puts out the light of the gospel. In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So the devil doesn't want that light of the glorious gospel to shine to the worldly sinful people, so it keeps them in blindness, and it turns them away from God in every way it can. And so we got to realize that You know, the flesh is our enemy. It is not our friend. We've got to realize that the world is our enemy. I mean, that's why we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 to come out from among them and be you separate. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Over in John chapter 17, when Jesus, in verse 17, when it said, sanctify them with thy word, thy truth is word. Sanctify them with thy truth, thy word is truth. In John 17, in verse 17, in this context, he makes this statement in verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou should keep them from the evil. Did you read that? Or did you hear what I just said? John 17, verse 15. I pray not thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil, from the devil. And that's what the Lord is saying. They are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Set them apart. Sanctify them. Same thing 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and following says, come out from among them and be you separate. Don't be a part of this world in that kind of way that you involve yourself with this world. You love the things of this world. You seek after you set your affections upon this world. We're passing through. While you're passing through, you can enjoy what God gives you richly. 2 Timothy says that in the last chapter, verse 17. But you have to be careful. So you got that, and you got the devil. We all know he's our enemy. But what is our relationship to the devil? Is he our friend? Do we invite him to come in and talk with us? I mean, what is our relationship to him? Our relationship to the devil is to put on the armor of God and stand against his wiles. That's in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to withstand. And there's no way, I mean, it's in the power of God's might that we're able to do that, and there's no way we can overcome the devil if we don't put on the armor. And so God has given us every tool and every weapon we need to be able to relate properly to those who are our enemies. He hasn't left us without weapons of warfare or without the knowledge or discernment we need to be able to combat our enemy. And we just need to quit tolerating it. We need to be more discerning about it and call him out like he is. Because he's there. He's hiding and he's trying to seek whom he can devour. It's constantly going on. James chapter 4 and verse 7 says, submit to God and resist the devil. You know why most Christians can't resist the devil? Because they won't submit to God. So when we talk about rebellion again for the umpteenth time, I wonder if something's going to come up in your life. Or my life even. Something that you see that you're not willing to submit your life over to. And that means there that you're giving place to the devil. If you tell me you don't believe that, then I'm going to tell you you're deceived. Because that's what you're doing. You're giving him a position to be able to get into your life. He's got a stronghold he's building there in order to destroy your life. And so you've got to submit to God so that you can resist the devil. 1 Peter 5:8 says the same thing. Resist the devil steadfastly in the faith. Because he's trying to seek whom he may devour. Our relationship to him is to fight. What is our relationship to sin? So we look, flesh, the world, the devil and sin, our enemies. What is our relationship to sin? Is our relationship to sin to tolerate it? Or are we going to be those kind of people who think, well, it ain't no big deal. Now, come on, let's lighten up a little bit. I'm lightened up. Where you want to go? But I'm not going to allow myself to begin to give in and say it's okay. Because once you say it's okay, you approve of it, you accept it, you start tolerating it, and then it begins to do the very thing James 1 says. It's baited you, and now sin has conceived. And when it conceives, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. That's the way it works. Sin is your enemy. So if you've been looking at it as a little friendly thing out there that's, like a little, a pet snake, because that's what most people look at sin like. It's a pet snake. That snake can turn on you. Turn on you in a minute, strangle you to death, bite you, inject poison into your life, and ruin your whole life for the rest of your life, and he can take you to hell. So if you want to call him a friend, you can. I'm not going to do that. The Bible says our relationship to the sin is in Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you. He tells me I'm supposed to overcome sin. He tells me in Psalms 119 and verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed. Hide thy word, verse 11, in thy heart that thou might not sin against him. And that's what the Bible tells me. That's my relationship to that. You know what? That's a challenge. So all I've did is gone over things that you've heard in 1,000 different ways maybe. Over and over again. But it's a challenge to know your enemy. Every day to know him. You look in the mirror at him every morning. You ride in a car with him every day. You go to lunch with him every day. Your flesh and the world. And the devil's behind a lot of things that are going on out there. And believe me, sin is doing everything it can to get into your life through various different avenues, because the world is certainly out there baiting and enticing, and the devil certainly doesn't stop trying to get people to sin. If we fail to see them as our enemies, we will become complacent. And if we become complacent, then we're going to give place to the devil. That's exactly what happens to so many people. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17. See, that's why some people say, well, that's a little too narrow, isn't it? Nope. Ain't no, I'm just saying what the Bible's saying. What we're looking at every time we read these things, we're saying, you know, the Bible says some things that my flesh don't like. The Bible says some things the world hates. The devil hates. Sin don't like it. My flesh wants to oppose it sometimes. But the Bible still says it. And the Bible doesn't negotiate with terrorists. It doesn't. It doesn't negotiate with a terrorist called the devil or a terrorist called sin or the world or the flesh, because that's all they are. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14 and following talks about the speaking to the church of Laodicea. Well, verse 15, he says, I know thy works. And he says, you're not cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. You're lukewarm. Right in the middle. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm going to graduate you to heaven. No, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. You see, people read that and they say, well, how can that be? Because he's warning them. Because thou sayest, listen, thou sayest, I'm rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now you tell me that's not a deceptive state to be in. Because you notice what he said? You don't know your way that way. That's got to be deception. You wonder, maybe you wonder sometimes, why is this all going on? Why is I ain't happy? Why do I feel this way? It's right there. That's probably part of your problem right here. So he gives you counsel to buy of gold tried in the fire that you mayest be rich. And that's what we're talking about, faith that's refined. While in white clothing, that thou mayest be clothed. I mean, that's holiness. And that the shame of thy nakedness does not appear. And anoint thy eyes with salve, that thou mayest see. So he wants you to see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. He's standing at the door knocking. I mean, we preach, people use that for sinners, and that's fine. But he's speaking to people in the church. This is to the seven churches. And this is, some people say this Laodicean in the church is much of a type of the old last days before the Lord comes. And I can see that principle. That's no problem with that. And so we give, if we're going to be fail to see who our enemies are and be complacent about it, what we're going to do is give him authority to come into our lives and have dominion over us. What weakness has dominion over you? What weakness? What besetting sin? What attitude? What mood? What has dominion over you? Authority. Able to manipulate you, control you. Because whatever it is, God wants you to be free from it. That's what I believe. Just like I recently said, I mean, I quit drinking coffee for a week. Just to prove a point. I mean, there's a lot of things like that. So why don't you, say, well, anybody can do that. Try. Or maybe it's something else you may want to try like that. You say something like that to some people, they'd cry. They have to go buy them a box of diapers. They act like a bunch of little babies. And so sin has a blinding effect upon most people. That's the way it works. It's subtle. You know, in Hebrews chapter 3, it speaks of the deceitfulness of sin. It's so deceitful and tricky and cunning. It always comes to you and it appeals to, you know, it tries to make it look good. Dress it up. Enhance it. And that's what sin does. And that's the devil working on you. But Satan makes sin that way. Satan makes sin look good. He makes the world look good. He makes a lot of things that God says are not good look good. And if we tolerate those, then we're going to get ourselves in trouble. And the Bible says, don't be ignorant of the devices of the devil. Because he's our enemy. So know thy enemy, and sin is your enemy. Look over in Luke chapter 11 with me one more time. Luke chapter 11. He's speaking here in the context about Satan. And about, he says here, verse 20, but if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. Now, verse 21, the strong man that's armed is a devil guarding his captive. He's armed because he's guarding his captive. There's no fight there. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh away from him all his armor wherein he trusteth and divideth his spoils. The stronger in him is Jesus, who came and defeated the devil. The whole context talking about the conflict of two kingdoms. And so right here we see the devil has control over somebody, because you're like a house, a palace, and it's like there's no fight in you, and he's got control. Jesus comes into your life, and he sets you free. A strong has come, and he's caused the spoils to be divided. But you can see there that sin is the very thing that gives the devil his strong arm over you. It's the very thing that gives him all the authority he needs to defeat you. And so the second challenge is to know and understand what Jesus accomplished for you to be free. That's another challenge. The first one is to know your enemies and know them good and well. The second one is to know and to understand what Jesus accomplished for you in order for you to be free and to live free. Well, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8 tells us, for this purpose the Son of God came, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And context says in verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. And the devil sinneth from the beginning. Now the context again, when you read 1 John chapter 3, you have to remember he's talking here about a person who practices sin. Like over in Galatians chapter 5, he that doeth these things. Like that grace, false grace teaching. So he that committeth sin or practices sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was revealed, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And what he did was, he came and he made an atonement and he shed his blood so that we could receive forgiveness of sin, to be delivered from the guilt, the shame, and the condemnation, and be justified in the sight of God and be free from that guilt, that we might be able to have access to God's throne. And that we could walk in liberty and freedom from all sin in our life, from there on. And so Jesus gave us everything we need to live victoriously. I mean, if you read your Bible, go over to 1 John chapter 5 and read this with me. Verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. So we reflect back to the world as our enemy. But if you're born of God, you overcome the world. That is this present evil world. That is being conformed to this world. That is, you know, being enticed to love this world in an inordinate kind of way. And putting it before God. And this is a victory that overcometh the world. It's our faith. And so he's telling us there that he came that we can have victory over these things. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14 and following tells us there again, as we've read before, that we have complete victory over everything that would keep us from being free. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, he speaks about blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Speaking there of the law, that we're not under the law as a means to achieve righteousness. The law and its principles are still there, I mean, to teach us how God wants us to live. But we don't try to keep the law to receive righteousness. We're righteous through Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit leads us into what he wants us to do. Then having spoiled principalities and powers, to make a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So did he spoil the devil? Did he defeat the devil at the cross, or did he not? Did Jesus atone for sin that you could have absolute forgiveness? Did he do that for you? And then over in Colossians chapter 1, you back up a page, verse 13 and following, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. It's something he hath done. It's not going to be done. we have to appropriate that, but again, we have to know this. It's a challenge for Christians to get it deep down inside of them. I know who my enemy is. And I know what Jesus has given me in order for me to be free from my enemy. I know what he accomplished, and I know what he requires of me as far as that is concerned. Because Luke 10:19 says he's given me power over some of the power of the enemy. Oh? Well, you believe that? You really do? Well, good. Because that's what it says. But some people act like he's only given us power over some of the power of the enemy, not all the power of the enemy. And so what part of that did you think is just some? What is it you think that you cannot overcome through the name of Jesus? Because whatever it is, you've got to quit tolerating that, and you've got to identify that and see, I've got authority over that, because he's given us every weapon we need to overcome the enemy. And that's why we have the promises, and that's why we have the armor that he's given to us, and that's why we have all of the things he said to us. And thirdly, we need a challenge to exercise your faith and fight. And that's going to be the biggest challenge you're going to have, is to exercise your faith and fight. When the fight's going out of a Christian, the faith is gone. Because when you got faith, you're fight. Like it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, again, he says, fight the good fight of faith. Fight it. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. So is he telling us to fight a good fight and lay hold of something? Or is he saying, just take back and lay, be easy about it? Don't be all up in the air about it. Faith. Faith is not that important. Fighting is not important. Don't worry about it. Everything will be okay. Nope, he says fight. And we'll go back into context again, talking about the love of money, talking about covetousness and the temptations in verse 9. And a snare. It's a snare. Riches are a snare to many people. They fall into many foolish and hurtful lusts. Speaks of the love of money as the root of all evil. Some coveting after that. Then he says in verse 11, he says, but thou, O man of God, listen to all of those false teachers who tell you it's okay that you're identified in Christ, and if you're a homosexual, then he doesn't see that. He just sees Jesus. But if you listen to them, you're going to go to hell. Because he tells me here, he says, flee these things and follow after what? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Let me ask you a question. Will you have to fight for those things? You will have to fight for them. So it's a challenge to exercise your faith, because we walk by faith, not by sight. That's the most, to me, it's the most important message of the Bible. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How much time do you spend reading the Word of God? Just a question. Because ever how much time you spend reading it will reflect in the way you live. It's got to. Because if you're taking heed to it, it's going to change your life. And faith will bring a positive effect into your life. Because every time you apply your faith to something, you're going to see a change take place. But this is the most challenging part of it, because we're talking about exercising our faith in an unseen God and believing His eternal Word, and He's going to change circumstances here on our behalf because we believe Him. And that's what faith is all about. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, we know how Demas had forsaken, Paul says, forsaken me, loving what? The present world. Going back to the world as an enemy. Something about the world caused Demas just to be so enamored and influenced by it. Something about it. Don't know what it was. I mean, you can suggest and make many statements about it, but there's a whole lot about the world that could be that way. And you begin to love it, and you begin to like it. He loved the present world. But you notice what it brings out when it says he loved this present world? Because the opposite of the present is the eternal. So there was no love for the eternal. And what does faith do? It looks not up on the things which you're seeing, but upon the things which are not seen. For the things which you're seeing are temporal, that's the world, but the things that are not seen are eternal. That's 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18. And this is the key to all of life, is being able to see the invisible. Being able to have your eyes opened to know that there is an eternal spiritual realm out there that is unseen, but it is there, and it is more real than this world in which we move and see and feel and taste and smell. And a lot of Christians don't really grasp that. And that is a big key as far as I'm concerned. And so Judas didn't fight. Demas didn't fight. King Saul apparently didn't fight, and every one of them got destroyed. Ananias and Sapphira didn't fight. They gave in to, a little covetous in their life, a little pride in their life, and hypocrisy. Those people didn't fight to lay hold of eternal life. It was all right just to be a part of a church and pretend, go along with the crowd. I'll do it on my terms, not God's, and play the religious game. But that gets you nowhere as far as change and deliverance and being free and prepared for His coming. And so you contrast those people like Ananias and Sapphira and Demas and Judas. You contrast them with somebody like Joseph over in the Old Testament, which is a type of Jesus in my opinion, because look what he did. Look how he lived. And what did he do when he was tempted? What did he do? He fled. He got himself out. And the reason he did that is because he feared his God. And so he preserved himself by his exercise of faith in something he believed was right. He wasn't going to give in to that momentary desire, that just a moment thing that you can enjoy. Even Moses says he endured to seeing him as invisible. And he says he did not seek after the temporary pleasures of this world. Moses had something higher going on in his relationship with God, because our relationship to this world is it is an enemy. Our relationship to the flesh, it is an enemy. Our relationship to sin and the devil, it's an enemy. But our relationship to God is He's our friend. And He's the one we're supposed to be exercising our faith in and trusting what He says so that we can be victorious over our enemies. So we're supposed to run from temptation. Now, there's a basic way we exercise our faith. The most basic way all through the Bible that we exercise our faith. And it's by our confession. It's by the words that we speak. And there's where you can tell where a whole lot of people are standing when they're in a certain trial or temptation, something's going on in their life, is by what they say. So it's about the words we speak. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11 speaks about Satan's come down. Speaking of the last days. But verse 11 says, and they overcame him. Here's their accuser of the brethren in verse 10. The accuser of the brethren is standing before the throne of God like he was in the book of Job, accusing God's people day and night. And it says here in verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and loved not their lives unto the death. Now, what do you think about that? When the enemy comes in like a flood, God has raised up a standard. And that standard is Jesus and everything He does for us. And Jesus is our representative before the throne of God. He is our high priest. And the way He represents us is according to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, He's a high priest and apostle of our confession. That means He's the sent one that represents us. And so as the sent one, Jesus, who represents us before God, He represents us based upon our confession. It's all about what we say. Matthew 10:32, you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. And here in Revelation chapter 12, it says the way that we overcome the accuser, the one who's always intimidating and threatening and tempting us and trying to lure us into sin, the way we overcome him is about what we speak with our mouth. In Ephesians 6:17 says, about the armor we put on, one of those weapons we have is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Here it says here, it's the word of their testimony. So what this means is that we testify what the Word says about the blood and what it accomplished for us. That's what we testify to. So then it behooves us to find out, what does the Word say that the blood did for us? It forgave us, it's redeemed us, it's delivered us from wrath. It tells us a lot about it in the book of Romans and Ephesians. And so that's what we're supposed to testify to. So when the devil comes at us, we can say the blood of Jesus, I am forgiven. I am no longer, those sins are no longer over me. I have confessed that sin and the blood of Christ cleanses me from all unrighteousness. I have the ability to stand against the enemy and to fight him. But it's all about my words that I speak. And the best example we have when we quote the words is what Jesus did in Matthew chapter 4 in the whole context, Luke chapter 4 too. Because when the devil came to him, tempting him, you know, to, you know, if you be the Son of God, then take these stones, turn them into bread. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And he kept on tempting him. He didn't stop, but Jesus kept on quoting back the word to him. And the devil even tried to, you know, partially quote something. But he still, you know, he stood against the devil. He saw and discerned his enemy, and he stood his ground, and the devil left. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to stand our ground. But the only way we can stand that is by taking hold of God's word and exercising our faith and knowing that those words that we speak are spirit. That those words are going out. And once those words are going out, they're going to go out up into the spiritual realm. And that's a key to victory here, because there's no victory in this physical realm. Now listen to me very carefully. There is no victory in the physical realm until first you've got victory in the spiritual realm. And therein lies a real deep secret that a lot of Christians don't have a hold of. They're just trying to say and say and say and say, and that don't work. You've got to get that victory in the spiritual realm. You've got to know, for whatever you bind on earth is first bound in heaven. You've got to know what the Holy Spirit's leading you into and what God is putting in your heart. You've got to know what's going on. And when you do that, you're led by the Spirit, you're going to find victory in your life. And so we're talking about a spiritual warfare against an unseen enemy. And let me show you this picture once again in Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8. And here is a beautiful picture here of God-given persistence with words and doing what God has revealed to you. And this is when Joshua goes out to Ai. And here you see in Joshua chapter 8 and verse 18. And they're at war together. Let's pick up at verse 15. Latter part of verse 14 says they were to ambush against him behind the city. In verse 15, and Joshua and all of Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. And all the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue after them. And they pursued after Joshua and were drawn away from the city. And there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel that went not out after Israel. And they left the city open and pursued after Israel. And the Lord said, and this is what's so important, because it's a sword of the Spirit. And when the Spirit of God is speaking a word specifically to you, you better take hold of what He says, because that's where the victory is. And the Lord said unto Joshua, stretch out thy spear that is in thy hand towards Ai, for I will give it. That's music in your heart. I'm going to give you victory. I will give it into thy hand. And Joshua said, that's too hard. That's too difficult. I don't want to do it. No, he didn't do that. He stretched out the spear that he had in his hand towards the city. And of course, the ambush arose quickly out of the place, and they ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered into the city and took it and hasted and set the city on fire. And you see our victory coming here. But what you see here is a spear stretched out has no military significance. None whatsoever. Does it? If it does, show to me where you find the military significance. He didn't throw the spear at nobody. It has spiritual significance. It has a deep spiritual significance of persistence, of obeying what God says and staying the course and not stopping nor letting go. And so Joshua was laying hold upon God's promise to give him Ai, because that's what I'll give this to you. So that spear is representative of him listening to what God says and acting out his faith and believing that what God said I would give to you, I will, and he was not going to let go until it was done. And that can be tiring, can't it? You ever try to hold up something with your hand and just like that? Moses had to have Aaron and Hur come up, hold up his arms one time when the battle was going on. But he said, stretch out thy spear. And so you can see sometimes we get tired and fatigued in warfare, but he's saying stay the course. And so this is something that is a spiritual thing. It's in the spiritual realm that Joshua was laying hold of the promises that God gave him that they could take Ai. And so it's a picture of God-given persistence, of staying the course, unwavering faith. And I think that many people will take hold of something that God has promised them, and they see it, and they'll do it for a season. You believe that God will save your loved ones. You believe God will save somebody you believe for. You believe God will heal your body. You believe God will give you this or give you that. You hold on for a little while, but then you give in. You may get a little victory, but you don't hold on until you got absolute victory. It's called persistence and endurance. And this is where a lot of people lose it. Look at verse 25 and verse 26. People don't get, I don't think people get the kind of results that we say is permanent, like God promises them, is because they don't stay the course. The devil throws you off course, gets you mad about something, gets you frustrated about something, and he robs you. In verse 25, and so it was that all that fell that day, both of men and women, were about 12,000, all the men of Ai. And Joshua drew not his hand back wherewith he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. What a picture that is. He did not withdraw. He says he did not withdraw. He held on until the victory was won. And that's what we're supposed to do. Look over in 2 Kings. This is just the basic ways we exercise our faith. Listen to what God says and do it. Whether it's confession or action. In 2 Kings chapter 13 and verse 14, here we have Elijah falling off. He's going off the scenes, and Joash is the king. And now Elijah was fallen sick of the sickness wherewith he died, and Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And Elijah said unto him, take the bow and arrows. And he took unto him the bow and arrow, and he said to the king of Israel, put thy hand upon the bow. He put his hand upon it, and Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands, and he said, open the window outward, eastward. And he opened it. Then Elijah said, shoot, and he shot. And he said, the hour of the Lord's deliverance, and the hour of deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek, till thou hast consumed them. Did you hear that? And he said, take the arrows, and he took them, and he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground, and he smote thrice and stopped. What did Elisha say? Verse 19, and the man of God was wroth with him. And he said, thou shouldest have smitten five or six times, then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hast consumed it, whereas now thou shalt smite them but thrice. In other words, you're not going to consume them. And that's the same thing a lot of Christians do. They get a little bit of victory, but they don't get it utterly. And that's what God wants us to have. He wants us to utterly defeat our enemy and not just get a little bit of relief and then hold back and say, I got the victory, and then 6 months later, it comes back. He wants us to utterly defeat our enemy. So the victory in the physical realm is always dependent upon, first, the victory in the spiritual realm. And that's what a person's got to get a hold of. They've got to get a hold of God. They've got to know what God's saying. They've got to know they have the mind of the Lord. Because if you prevail in the spiritual realm, it'll be worked out in the physical, the social, the military, the political, the religious, the physical, whatever, material, financial, it'll be worked out. But first, it's got to be there in the spiritual realm, the unseen realm. Because it's absolute, it is decisive, it is more real than anything else in life. And that's the door God wants us to see and have opened up into our lives so that we can get victory in our life. And so our weapon is the Word of God. It's a sword of the Spirit. And it's prayer directed by the Holy Spirit. Look over with me in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. This is why it's so important to be in the Spirit. I mean, not just praying in the Spirit, but be living in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. Have a spiritual mind about you. Have your mind of the Lord on certain things. Because you know that a lot of times you can't just jump into this. You can't come off the street and just jump into it. You can't come off work and just jump into it. There's times you have to, sometimes you have to spend time with the Lord and fast and pray even. Like in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We know the story here. You know, this is prayer and praise. Exercised by faith. Because all of these enemies were coming about. Jehoshaphat began to get concerned about it, they called a fast and they prayed. Verse 3, he feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. to ask help of the Lord. He prayed and asked God for help. And he says down in verse 12, "Our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." And while they prayed and while they waited, the Spirit of God spoke into the congregation through a prophet. And he said to them in verse 15, "Be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." Well, you're battling, but God is going to really do the battle. God's the one who's going to give you the decisive victory. So he tells them what to do. "Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come." He tells them exactly where they're going to come, by the cliff of Ziz, "and you shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel, and you shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand you still, see the salvation of the Lord, O Judah, and fear not nor be dismayed tomorrow, but go up against them, for the Lord be with you." And he goes on in verse 20, the latter part of verse 20, "Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you will prosper." Believe what God says. That's your faith. And when he had committed with the, when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and should praise the beauty of his holiness. And they went out before the army and to say, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever." And they began to sing and praise the Lord. And the Lord set ambushment against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. They were smitten, defeated. So it's a basic thing here about, you know, the challenge to exercise your faith. And you're going to be challenged with that. We all are, especially in these last days in which we live, but just getting free from the enemy. And so praise is a big thing, because Isaiah 61 tells us to put on a garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. So if a person's got heaviness and he's oppressed in his life, how do you get free from it? Well, exercise your faith and begin to praise the Lord, because it'll pull down those strongholds. Remember when Saul was all depressed and everything else, and David came along and played the harp, and that evil spirit left him? If that don't tell us something, I don't know what will. We're dealing with real spiritual enemies that are unseen, that are out there trying to defeat us. Fourthly, a challenge to admit your sin and weakness and repent. A real challenge there. To admit your weakness, to admit your sin, and to repent and get deliverance. Sin does, we already know that sin gives the devil right over us. And the only thing we got to do is when God's speaking to us about a certain thing, that we've got to, like John the Baptist said in Matthew chapter 3, we've got to set the axe to the root. Remember the tree I put up here? Put up here one more time. All these branches. Down here we have all these roots. We keep on chopping off all those little branches of this and that and everything else, but we never get to the root of the problem, and the problem is it springs back up. Doesn't it? We got to get to the root. So whatever is rooted down in you that you need to get free from, God wants to expose it. And you should accept that challenge. Lord, expose it. Bring it up to the surface. Open my eyes to see and set me free. If we all have that attitude, we're going to get free. But if you don't have that attitude, you're not going to get free. And so again, you see the cases where people a lot of times would leave that stuff in their life. King Saul had jealousy in his life. An insecure man, I believe. And he's a rebellious man. He didn't deal with those things. And so God took the kingdom from him. He ended up going out and committing suicide. And the same thing you can look at with Demas or Judas and Ananias and Sapphira. There were roots inside it, you know, covetousness and wrong things there that need to be dealt with in our life if we really want to lay hold of eternal life and be free from the devices of the devil. And so we need to see the need to repent and have a godly sorrow of these things that God exposes in our life, and be like the prodigal son who's willing to come back home to the father and say, "I've sinned against God and my father." And really be genuine about our repentance. And not, I mean, we're talking about a real change of mind where a person's been convinced because, you know what? Sometimes you have to pray. I want to challenge you to do this. I want you to pray next week's down the road. Be praying, "Lord, give me a change of mind. Give me a change of mind about things in my life that are wrong." Now, I'm challenging you with that. Can you even pray that? If you can't pray that, then right there is a problem. Give me a change of mind about things in my life that are wrong. Expose them. You have that attitude, you're going to get free. And then lastly, a challenge to live holy and hate sin. To live holy and hate sin. The Bible tells us, Psalms 97:10, "Ye that love the Lord, hate sin." And We know that that's what God calls us to do, because God doesn't love sin, He hates it. When a man loves darkness rather than light, he's going to turn to it. And that's the problem, I think, in some people's lives. It's just something inside of them yet that still loves part of this world and its ways, and just is not ready to give it up. But see, it just takes the grace of God to come down inside of you and just, it's all gone. Because you know what He does? He takes the want-to out of you. And that's what you need to have in your life, is to have the want-to taken out of you. Because Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. That's the fear of the Lord. In Proverbs 6, verse 16 and following, says, six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are abomination. There's things the Lord hates. And He mentions sin, sowing of discord, and gossip, backbiting, things like that. The Lord hates those things. What is our attitude towards them about? Do we indulge in them like they're friends? They're enemies. They're enemies. And they'll ruin your life, and they'll bring in curses into your life, and they'll cause a lot of problems if you're not careful. So we've got a challenge here, folks, in Psalms chapter 1, to not be sitting in the counsel of the ungodly, but to live holy and to overcome. And this is a challenge to be free. A challenge to be free indeed. And I want to ask you this question in closing. How many of you want to be free? How many of you know there might be something in your life that you're not free from, but you want to be free from it? And start praying, Lord, give me a change of mind. Put that in my heart. Give me a change of mind about things in my life. Expose them and give me the heart to repent. Give me that grace. And He will do it, and we'll find that we'll be better off for it, because anytime you get rid of sin, you're always going to be blessed. You'll always be better off. And folks, when we get to victory in the spiritual realm, things change down here. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank You for the Holy Spirit who guides us into truth and who sets us free. We thank You that You are our deliverer, and that You have come to set us free indeed, to redeem us from the curse of the law, to destroy the works of the devil, and to cause us always to triumph. And we pray, Lord, that we would set our hearts towards You and set our affections upon You, that we could be strong in the power of Your might, to the end that, Lord, that we can utterly consume our enemies, and that we will not allow them to rule our life, to influence our life, or to control us. We will just simply dedicate and surrender our minds and our hearts and our lives to You. Let the Holy Spirit guide us and to keep us and to cause us to bear the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, to the end that we might be lights to this dying world and that we might glorify Your name. In Jesus' name.